What a precious prayer, and again, how sweet and how dear it is to hear the voice of someone that we love so much and that we is a part of our church family, to hear them pray publicly as we haven't had that privilege for the past several weeks. There is never a time, and I know you've heard me say this many, many times over the course of many, many years, that I don't feel a need of God's grace as I try to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. I am absolutely dependent upon Him. At some point in the morning, before I come to this place, I reach this place, God always has a way of reaching through to me by the Spirit and helping me to feel my inadequacy so that I reach out in a real meaningful way to Him. This morning, I was feeling very good, very excited to be in service with my family. It's a very sweet privilege, and so really, and I remember just when that feeling came, the feeling of helplessness. Lord, if you don't help, in the midst of my joy, reaching for my coat in my closet to put it on, it just came on me. David, you're about to attempt to do something that you simply can't do. I cannot preach the gospel. But the Spirit of God can through me, and I need you to pray for me that God will give us His Spirit. We are in the great doctrinal study of the book of Romans. I can't think of a greater place to carry the family of God to study the pure doctrine of the church than Paul's magnum opus contained in the book of Revelation, in the book of Romans. We're in Revelation as well. Show up on Wednesday night in the book of Romans. Line by line, verse by verse, Isaiah said that he received the word of God. But with Paul, it's not as it was with Isaiah, here a little and there a little. God just pours it out on the apostle, the book of Romans. So why am I interested in doctrine? Because I am interested in how you view yourself, who you are, where you came from, where you're going, what that should mean to you right now, and how should you live as a result? How do you define yourself? The doctrine of the church teaches us how we should define ourselves. Do you define yourself as the best employee that your business has? You may be that, but I hope that's not ultimately the way you define yourself. Do you define yourself based on how much money you have in your bank account? You may be blessed. I hope that's not the way you define yourself. I heard at Sherry's aunt's funeral yesterday of Sister Retha Mae Bryant. The brother said she was a mother in life. She was a sibling in life. She was a faithful wife in life. She was a faithful member of the church in life. He said, but all of those things have ceased now, that she's gone home to be with the Lord in glory. She is none of those things anymore. What is left is that she is a child of the King. And let me say, everything that you are, things that you fancy yourself to be, things that you believe I should be defining myself as this, I'm telling you, one day all of that is going to pass away. And you're going to be left with the glorious reality that the most important thing that you ever were in this life is the fact that you are a child of the King. And so I want to know how I'm a child of the King. Why am I a child of the King? Now, you may not be like me, but I can't understand. Why would He love me? People have a lot of problem whenever Paul says in Romans chapter 9, and we're going to go there, whenever Paul said, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's what God said. And there are people that have a lot of trouble understanding why God hated Esau. I understand why God hated Esau. He was a profane fornicator, the word of God says. My problem's always been, why would He love Jacob? How could He love someone like Jacob, who was just as evil as his brother was in his own way? And that goes through my heart and soul all the time. Why would He love me? Well, the doctrine of the Bible helps me explain why He would love me, and it stops and quenches the fiery darts of Satan when I would question my standing as a child of the King. the doctrine of the Word of God establishes my ground before God, my standing in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, the clearer my vision of that, the better off I am in this world. Take friends or life away. That's what the poet said. But as long as I know that I'm His, and how I'm His, and the surety of the fact that I'm His, and doctrine teaches us that. Listen, you're here for just a little while. Just a little while. It was just a few days ago that we brought that big man that's sitting back there by his mother into this church as a little baby, and I blinked, and he's a grown man with a wife now. Time is a fleeting matter. Job said it's swifter than a weaver's shuttle. It goes from one side of the loom to the other, clip, clip, and there it is. And what's left is the fact that I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. So how is that? And that's what doctrine teaches. Now, we are at the fourth chapter of the book of Romans, and it may be one of the most misunderstood chapters in all of the Word of God. So to understand Romans chapter 4, we're going ahead to Romans chapter 8. How about that? There's no law that says I can't do that. We cannot understand Romans chapter 4 if we don't put it in proper context in the matter of salvation. So the last time that we were together, I introduced the idea that there are phases of salvation. You remember that? The last time that we were together, I think that we talked about the design phase of salvation. You see, salvation did not just begin whenever you made a decision for God. That's when a lot of people believe that salvation began, was when I made a decision for God. Oh no, my friends. Salvation began in the design phase before the foundation of the world, when God made a decision for you. Amen. Not when you made a decision for Him. We shared with you what Jesus said in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, where He told them that you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And when did He make choice of us? We learned that, Paul said, in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's that God the Father designed our salvation before the world was. And then we talked about the legal phase. That is, everything that the Father had planned and purposed. Adam came into the world and he ruined it all in the Garden of Eden by stretching forth his ungrateful hand and plucking the fruit of the tree of knowledge and evil, and plunged all of us into wreck and ruin. And so legal barriers and obstacles came up between us and our path to heaven. It was as if Adam had placed a thick granite slab between God and his children by his sin. Wherefore is but one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. That in that one man, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, many were made sinners. He was our representative, and whenever he died, we died. And so we talked about that, the legal phase. So how is God going to bring his children to him if he righteously in his holiness is offended with them and they are lawbreakers and they're rebellious? How can God bring them to heaven in that shape? And so we talked about the legal work of the Son of God at Calvary. And in the cross of Christ, Christ removed every barrier between us and God. He took them away. I love that passage in the book of Colossians when the Apostle Paul says that Christ has nailed our sins. Paul said that he nailed our sins to the tree. He nailed them to the tree, to the tree of the cross. And that idea there, that idea, nailed them to the tree. Let me say this. You remember he said over in John 19, it's finished, when he had finished the work and he paid the debt. Do you remember that? The word for that literally means debtor's pole. So whenever you contracted a debt, if you took out a loan with a money lender in the day of the Apostle Paul, whenever he's writing to the church in Colossae, if you took out a loan with a money lender and you finally paid your debt off, then the papyrus that it was written on, that the note had been written on, the money lender, when it was paid in full, he had what was called in front of his business a debtor's pole. that people would walk by on the street all day long. They'd walk past it. And he would take the note that you've paid in full and he'd carry it outside and he'd nail it to that debtor's pole for everyone to see that the debt is paid. And that's what Paul says Jesus was telling us in John 19, whenever he removed the legal debts, whenever he removed the legal obstacles, that the debt is paid in full and he's nailed it to the debtor's pole. Taking it out of the way, blotting out the handwritings of the ordinances that were against us, contrary to us, he said. The law of God, he removed the consequences of it from us by taking the consequences of it in himself. And we talk about that, and that's all that we have time for to talk about that. So that's the design phase, what the Father purposed and designed before the world was. And then Jesus comes in the legal phase and he removes all the obstacles to us enjoying what the Father has purposed. So now, because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing between you and your God so that you are able to enjoy the richness and the fullness of all of the blessings that Jesus has purchased and that the Father has purposed in Christ before the world began. So how does that happen? And that's what I call the personal phase. So the divine phase is what the Father did before the world was. The legal phase is what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And now the personal phase is what the Holy Spirit does to us in time. And what is that? Somewhere between conception and the grave, everyone that the Father gave to the Son before the world was, everyone that was given to the Son, that was vouchsafed in the Son of God, everyone that Jesus Christ represented on Calvary in the personal phase of salvation, the Holy Spirit is going to come to them and he's going to apply to their hearts the effects of the finished work of the Son of God. Everything that the Father purposed and the Son of God purchased is going to be applied to your heart in the power of regeneration and the new birth in the personal phase. That's when salvation becomes personal to you. Listen, you may have a great benefactor somewhere. And if there are some of you that have more money than you know what to do with, I'm going to tell you what a benefactor does. They help somebody out who needs it. And so there are people that have benefactors. They may be of absolutely no relationship to them. And the benefactor intends to be a blessing, to give things, to help an individual along who's come into their heart. And that individual may know nothing about it. They may know nothing about it. There is a book by Charles Dickens called Great Expectations. And that's a lovely story of a benefactor. And there was a young man that knew nothing about a benefactor. He'd helped an old fella that was in hard times. And he didn't think the old fella had anything to his name. But it made a difference to the old fella. He never saw him again. And yet that old fella became his benefactor. And whenever he became of age, unbeknownst to him, the old fella had left him a fortune, an incredible inheritance. And it was an amazing day to him when he found out. And he'd lived in poverty. He'd lived in penury without anything. But the day came when the old fella died and a solicitor, an attorney, came to his house and told him, "Listen, you're a rich man. Get out of this shack that you live in. Get out of the shambles that you live in." That's the personal phase of salvation. At some point in every child of God's life, we may have lived as paupers, slaves to sin, lived in the shacks of depravity and debauchery, in the chains and shackles of sin. But at some point, the great solicitor comes, our great counselor, the Holy Spirit comes and makes us know that something unthinkable. We're not just David Crawford. We're not just Tim Starlin. We're not just Dan Masterson. We're not just Roger Speakston. But he makes it known to us that you're a child of God. You're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Somewhere between conception and the grave, every child of God without the loss of one is going to have an experience of what the Father purposed and the Son purchased at Calvary. And when you have that experience, that's called regeneration and the new birth. And it's done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Now, it has to be the Holy Spirit that does it. And he does it apart from the agency of human will. Why is it done apart from the agency of human will? Because human will does not desire a relationship with the Lord. Now, that's hard for some folks. If you have the Word of God, would you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14? I'll tell you why it has to be. The sovereign work of the Holy Spirit that comes and fetches us. Yeah. We're not looking for him. The Lord found Jacob. Jacob didn't find the Lord.
Right.
So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. The natural man, now let me tell you, before you're born again, that's all you are, is a natural man. All you have before you're born again is what you inherit from your forefather Adam, and that is a natural nature. What does that mean, natural nature? That means all you can know is what this world has. You can't know God on your own. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness to him. That's why as wonderful as amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me sounds to you. There are people that find that hymn deplorable, despicable. They're not going to have anybody call them a wretch. To the natural man, to call him a wretch, it's foolishness. Because they believe they're in pretty good shape after all without God. We don't need God. That's the natural man. How can that be? Because before we're born again, listen. Paul says this. It's very clear in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. He said, "For to be all you have before you're born again is what you inherited from your forefather Adam." And all you got from Adam was a natural or a carnal mind. In the Word of God, you read the word carnal or carnal nature. And it refers natural mind, carnal mind. It refers to what we have in our flesh apart from the good grace of God in our life. Left on our own, all we have is a natural mind, or what Paul calls in Romans chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, a carnal mind that knows has no propensity towards God. So we're not going to seek him. And this is why he says that to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject. Listen to this, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can be. Now, listen, there are some folks that say, well, all you have to do is just educate them about God. You can educate a carnal mind about God, and at the end, the carnal mind's going to say, that's foolishness. You can teach them about the glorious doctrines of election, predestination, irresistible grace, final preservation of the saints. You can teach that to the carnal mind, and the carnal mind, it's still going to be foolishness to him. There are some men, there are some theologians that teach, a lot of them, that before a person is born again, before God gives them a new nature, and let me say, if you love these things, it's because you've been born again. If you love to come here and sit and sing the songs of Zion, it's because you've been given a new nature. It's not the one that you were originally born with. God has given you another nature, a spiritual nature. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness.
Yeah.
We don't by nature hunger and thirst after the things of God. God has to create a spiritual appetite in us because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, most theologians teach this about how we approach God, that man is in a neutral position before he's born again. This is what most theologians teach. That before we're born again, man is in a spiritually neutral position. He's like Switzerland. He's neutral ground. And he just has to make a choice for darkness or for light. He has to make a choice for the devil or for God. He has to make a choice for unrighteousness or righteousness. Well, let me say, the only problem with that is it's not the truth. Before we're born again, we are not in a neutral position. All we have is a carnal mind. And Paul says in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means at war with God. Not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can be in the shape that they're in by themselves. They cannot love the laws of God. Do you love righteousness more than evil? Yes, you do. Do you love the laws of God? Don't you love to see right things happening in our nature? Don't you love it when light and good prevails and triumph? Of course you do. And I'm telling you, if you do, it's because you have another mind other than a carnal mind now. And if you have that mind, it's because God sovereignly gave it to you by the power of regeneration and the new birth through the Holy Spirit. And that's when salvation becomes personal to you. Now, every once in a while I hear people say, well, I was saved on December 31st, 1975. You were saved at Calvary 2,000 years ago. You may have had an experience of it. It may have got personal to you. The Holy Spirit may have come to your heart. Let me tell you, Zacchaeus the publican, he was saved whenever Christ nailed his sins to the debtor pole at Calvary. He was saved right then. But he had an experience of his salvation whenever Christ went by that publican who climbed the tree so that he could see him, that man that was of little stature. And Christ sovereignly spoke to him and said, Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree, for today I must dine at thy house. That's when Zacchaeus had an experience of salvation. Yeah. Jesus came to his house. And if you've been born again, there was a day that Jesus came to your house. And that's when you experienced salvation. Now, you were saved 2,000 years ago, but you didn't have an experience of it until the Holy Spirit brought Jesus to your house. You see that? Something happens to the child of God in the new birth. No longer do they just have, unfortunately, even after we're born again, we still have a carnal mind. I hate it. I despise. The older I get, the less I like it. It causes shame and grief in my heart and causes me to wonder from my Savior when I would not. But thank God there is another law that's in my members now that I've been born again and I've had an experience of what Christ did for me at Calvary. I am free now to serve the Son. You see, before I was born again, there was only one choice I could make, and that was to serve the devil. Now, since I've been born, I've been set at liberty and I can choose to serve Christ today. Now, I've heard some men say, listen, whenever I sin, Brother David, whenever I sin, let me share this story with you. I want you to see what happens when you're born again. You can, once what Christ did 2,000 years ago is applied to your heart, you have a personal experience of it, you can make a choice to serve God after that. We're accountable to serve God. We're responsible to serve God. We're made alive in Christ. You hath quickened who were dead. Ephesians 2:1. You hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. We are made alive. Listen, when my father was a 17-year-old boy at the church where he attended, he worked as a bag boy at Public Supermarket in Central Florida. And he earned meager wages. And there was an old fella that lived in his neighborhood. And he didn't have much of this world's goods, and we didn't have the support systems that we do now from the government in that way. And so he needed medicine, and he didn't have money. My dad, on a regular basis, took his little tips that he made at Publix and bought his medicine and would carry it to him. One day, my dad shared with me, one day he went to where the fellow was to carry him his bag of medicine. And the old fellow was sitting under a magnolia tree. And he walked up to him and he gave him his bag. And he said he talked to me differently than he'd ever talked to me before. And he said it wasn't long before I could tell that he was inebriated. He was drunk. And my dad was, you know, a young minister of the gospel, and the man knew that, and it embarrassed him. And my dad's bringing him his medicine, and he said, "Listen, Brother Crawford," he said, I'm sorry you find me in this shape. I should do better." He said, "But I'm going to tell you, I just can't help it." And this is what he said. He said, "You know, when the Spirit of God is not striving with a man, he's liable to do anything." Now listen, here's the problem with that statement. Here's the problem with that statement. He is saying that, and it's all going to do away with this, there's a doctrine that's called the Hallelujah doctrine. And it teaches that when you're born again, it's kind of like a hollow log. Before we're born again, there's no life in the log. But a rabbit runs into the log. And while the rabbit's in the log, there's life. But when the rabbit runs out of the log, there's no life. And so that old brother didn't know it, but he had hold of the hollow log doctrine. So that's what the hollow log doctrine teaches, is that after we're born again, the Spirit of God runs in us and runs out of us. And if he's not in us, at that time, we're liable to do anything in the world. Well, let me tell you what Paul says right here in this area of Romans chapter 8. This is what he says. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Listen, once you're born again, the Spirit of God does not leave you. Now, unfortunately, so that we're accountable, we're responsible. If we don't do right, if I don't do the right thing today, it's because I made a choice. It's not because I don't have Christ living in me, empowering me. I've had a personal experience of the liberating work of the Son of God at Calvary. Whenever I was born again, I have resurrection power coursing through my veins. And I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. So if I don't do it, it's my fault, not the fault of the Spirit of Christ. When I was born again, I've been given resurrection power. I love this verse of Scripture over in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Listen to this. Paul says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God," that's the legal phase. Paul tells us that Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit took the blood offering of the Son of God and carried it yonder into heaven before the throne of God, and the Father accepted it. The Spirit of God took that blood offering into heaven. And Jesus, and Paul says that that same Spirit that took the blood offering into heaven itself will bring that, listen to this, will bring that blood offering into your heart. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God?" That's telling me that the Holy, that same Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, at some point, years ago, when I was just a little boy, he took the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and he applied it to the doorpost and the lintels of my heart and made me a new creature in Christ. And things that I used to love, I found that I hated them. And things that I used to hate, I found that I love them. I swore when I was a little boy, the last place I'd ever be on the face of the earth, if I ever got grown, would be in the halls of an old Baptist church. Boy, you won't find me there if I can get grown. And I didn't miss anything anymore in my life while I was gone than the old Baptist church over the past 2 weeks. It's the change that is made whenever we have a personal. So people say, there's some of our people that get offended with the wording personal salvation. I don't have any problem with that. I believe in a personal salvation. Salvation is very personal to me. The Holy Spirit came to my house, applied the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, made me a new creature. All I had before was just the filth and the rags and the trappings of this world. But Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. I've been given a new mind that loves to search and research the Word of God. I've been given a new heart that loves God's people better than I love myself and loves the Son of God. I've had a personal experience of salvation in my life, and that happens when you're born again. A new heart. a new heart. That's what he promised. He promised through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, I will create in them, I'll give them a heart of flesh and feeling. Have you ever been around anybody that it just seemed like they didn't have any feeling about them at all? Just hard and crusty all the time. They weren't touched by anything. They didn't care about anybody but who? Themselves. Well, God can change hearts, and he does change hearts. He's the great surgeon, and he promised through the mouth of the prophet Ezekiel that I will take away the hard and stony heart. And this is what happens when you experience the personal phase of salvation, and I will give them a heart, a flesh and feeling. Now, sometimes with that heart of flesh, and it's a heart of feeling, sometimes we feel real good, right? Thank God. And then sometimes we don't feel good, right? We feel bad. We feel ashamed. And I want you to know that that's good too. There's some folks who don't ever mourn and grieve over their sins. They don't. It doesn't impact them. And the reason is they've never had a personal experience of salvation. But you know what Jesus said? Blessed are they that mourn. For if you've mourned and grieved over your sins, thank God. That means that you belong to him. It's evidence that you're a child of God. And he has visited you. Blessed are they that mourn. They shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. I don't like to grieve. I don't like to be sad. I like to be happy. But there are times that I need to grieve, that I need to mourn, that I need to repent, that I need to do better. And I won't do that unless I do repent. It gets real. I finally understand. It makes sense for me that this is so touching to me. This is so touching to me. Until you have a personal experience, until you have a personal experience of salvation, you experience the personal phase of salvation, Jesus Christ means nothing to you. I have heard people in my advanced level college classes speaking to our class. I was in a philosophy class, a doctorate level philosophy class. And we had a, she's a young lady to me now, probably in her mid-30s, and she was an esteemed scholar. Just an esteemed scholar, a visiting scholar, very prestigious. And we were going to have the great privilege of having her speak privately to our philosophy class. And she came in, and it was philosophy of education class, Brother Tim. And she came in and had been speaking to us 15 or 20 minutes. And it just started coming out of her, her venom and her poison for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Discussion about Jesus Christ had absolutely nothing to do with the context of our meeting that day in class, but she just couldn't help it. She had an audience. She hated the very thought of Jesus Christ, and she cast aspersions on him till I finally got up and left the class. I couldn't take it any longer. And later, there were several of us that went to the dean of that college at the university where I was studying, and we cast our disdain before the dean, who was very understanding, and I appreciated the way she received us. So how can anybody have that disgust, have that kind of disdain before the Holy Spirit comes to your heart and your soul? That could be any one of us. Jesus Christ, listen to me, the person of Jesus Christ, the fact of Christ as the anointed Messiah, she understood that if Jesus Christ is who he said he was, that means that mankind stands in need of a Savior. She understood more than many do that if Jesus Christ was who he said he was, that means that mankind, that we are sinners, we're grievous sinners, and we need help outside of ourselves. And that was incredibly offensive to her. She believed that she had everything that she needed. She didn't need anybody's help, and it offended her to think that she needed a Savior. But how incredible it is. There may be some of you who are seated here today under the sound of my voice, and you can remember when you didn't feel that you were as good as the best and better than the rest. You didn't need a Savior. But how wonderful it is when you begin to find out, when you begin to discover in your heart and soul by the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, listen to me. I heard the great John Lennox, the great apologist for the cause of God and truth in our day to day. He said it finally, he's an Oxford Don, and he said it finally occurred to him that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He said this, and he said it with tears coming down his face. An Oxford professor, with tears coming down his face, he said, it finally occurred to me by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he's the Messiah. But if he's God, what is he doing on a cross? And that's when he began to understand the gospel. What is God doing on a cross? Can you remember how sweet the day was whenever you got it? You understood that it was God on a cross. God was on the cross. Now let me say, God didn't die. The man Christ Jesus died. But the God-man was on the cross. And whenever he bowed his head and died, the man died and God, the second person of the Godhead, went back to be with the Father. But John Lennox said how overwhelming that was whenever I thought instantaneously, he's God. Then what is he doing on a cross? The Holy Spirit was making salvation personal to him. Isn't that amazing? The God-man on a cross. And then you can begin to sing, what old doctor, what? This is when you know that you've experienced the personal phase of salvation. When you can sing with old Dr. Watts as he wrote, was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Have you ever sat in quiet reflection and meditation and thought that to yourself? Was it for crimes that I have done? If he's God, why is he on a tree? Was it for crimes that I have done? It wasn't Roman nails that kept him there. It was the sins of David Crawford that held him there. He could have came down any time he desired, but he would not, because he loved me, Paul said, and he gave himself for me, that he hung upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. How do I believe that? Why do I believe that? Because salvation came to my house. I had a personal application of salvation. And that application is done sovereignly by the power of the Holy Spirit. I didn't have any ability. We established that. Romans chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If God had waited for me to move toward him, we'd still be waiting. I'd have never made it. But thank God he laid help on one that was mighty. And so the personal phase of salvation is all God's responsibility. So far, every phase, the design phase, God, right? The legal phase, God. The personal phase, God. The next phase, and that's where we're going to be in Romans chapter 4. We'll get back to Romans chapter 4, God willing, the next time. The next phase is the discipleship phase, and that's you and God. You remember I told you once you're born again? You've experienced the personal phase, then you have the ability to serve him in discipleships. In discipleship. Those verses in the Word of God that talked about if you will, you should choose this day, all that's discipleship. That's not salvific. That's not salvation. That's discipleship. And that's where we're going to go next time. You're getting out 10 minutes early. Y'all write that down in history right now. May never, ever happen again. That's what happens when I go to 3 countries and 2 states in 2 weeks. You get out a little early. So y'all want me to take another vacation soon, won't you? If you're here and you love the Lord, if If he has come to your house, can you imagine how Zacchaeus felt that day? That little publican, he was the offscouring of the Jewish race. He'd sold out. He was horrible. He was a horrible man. I'm telling you, before the Lord got hold of him, publicans were the worst of the worst. But Jesus came to his house. So if he's come to your house, then it's your responsibility to come forward in discipleship and work in the discipleship phase. We're going to publish an open door of the church. Brother Jimmy, if you would come lead us in an appropriate hymn. What number do you have?
Number 412, Pass the Mouth.
That's great. Number 4.